All right. Boy, it is truly wonderful to be with you all, and I'm thankful. Toby, would you pray for us?
Father, we're grateful to be in your presence. Grateful to be with these men. Always glad to have opportunity with us. You hear the needs of our hearts as we cry out to you, because there are so many needs around that we can't touch, but you can. We pray for these that are going through sicknesses. We think about how Ted has struggled over the years, but Father, we pray that you will just give him a touch from your hand. Pray for the family that Rich is praying for. It's not easy to watch people just dwindle away. It's far away. We pray that you'll be with that family. Be with each of us, we ask you, Father, give us your guidance, give us your love and your grace, and the wisdom to share it wisely with others around us. Bless us now this morning as we study your word. Pray in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.
Amen.
John, the witness and the apostle to Jesus Christ, writes in his letter, and I had determined early in the week, but I failed, to not have a sheet of paper in your hand. I was going to introduce this morning and just try to get you to talk. But as I write notes to myself, I end up sending them to Tom. He says, "We know that we are of God, for the whole world lies in evil," or "of evil," or some of your Bibles read "lies in the evil one," or "is of the evil one," or something like that. "But we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding," big word, "so that we can know him who is," and most American Bibles read "true," "know him who is real." But your Bibles usually read "know him who is true." And of course, God is true. "And we are in him who is true." That's an interesting. "And we are in the truth." We're in him. "In his Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life." John 5, 19 and 20. This is the true God, and this is life. In John 17, at the climax of his writing of his gospel, the writer of the letter I just quoted tells us that Jesus paused on the night of his betrayal and prayed, and what in our English Bibles is an entire chapter, but in the gospel is a very long prayer. He did not pray what we call the Lord's Prayer. He prayed words between he and his Father. And so the Jesus who has come to what he calls the hour of his atonement, that's how he begins the prayer. "Father, the hour has come." That Jesus who has come to the hour of his atonement has then said, and it was on the top of your sheets, that you, Father, sent me that I might give eternal life to those who believe in us. And then he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only real God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In Isaiah, the great prophet who foretold the coming of the Messiah, in the book we call Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 18, God responds to the praise of Isaiah. Earlier in the chapter, Isaiah is praising him as the real God, the only true God. And God says, Isaiah 45, 18, he says an interesting thing. He says, "I'm Yahweh." So let's put it in American English. "I am the Lord." And then he says this, "There is no other." I always think that what God's saying, there's nobody else up here. I am the Lord. There is no other. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing about, he's writing about a bunch of messes in that church. And he comes to the problem they're having at eating. Because in ancient Rome, whenever you went out and bought supplies for the day, you would buy meat, and when you bought your meat, it was already consecrated to the god of the butcher, whatever that god might be. And so Christians had come to believe they should not eat that which is consecrated to a false god, because they had accepted Christ. It became apparently became quite a discussion in the church. Paul begins the discussion by saying, now we who are noble-minded, we know there really aren't any other gods. So if the meat's dedicated to that god, pass the hamburger, you know. He said, however, there are those in the church who have more frailty of their thinking. They're not as mature. So don't offend them, or you offend those for whom Christ died. He makes an interesting phrase in there about, his hint is that even when they worship other gods, they're not really worshiping gods, they're worshiping demons, but we know that only, he hints at, but we know they're not real because there's only God. And I wonder what that means. That'd be a hot discussion that would get us nowhere because of the life of Christ in the Gospels. But in the middle of all that, there is, in spite of all we think and believe, I was sitting at my desk last night in my study, and I had put on YouTube, and there was a thing about the coming end of the earth, and so I tapped it. This guy started going on about what's happening in Washington and everything, and you know, there must be a book on its way out that Trump is really the Antichrist. It must be coming. Do you remember that Ronald Wilson Reagan became 666? Do you remember that? It does happen. So anyhow, I'm sure it's coming. And I remember Radine, my wife, passes through very often. And she said, are you going to listen to that? I'm going to the other room. Now, all this stuff about our religion, all the stuff we think we, you know, I have a conviction on that. You know, well, bless your heart. All the stuff we have about our religion, bottom line, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God. The issue for me today is since I'm working up to just going through the Gospel of John, and I'm doing that through the letter of John, is how do I know God? Now, when I was in college, they came out with a little track called Four Spiritual Laws. And 1, 2, 3, 4, and you too can know Jesus Christ. How do you know God? And that's what I'd like to think about. Okay? And with that, it becomes kind of subjective. But should it be? Jim's back today, and I think I know what will be in his hand. But that they may know you, the only true God, there in John 17:3, I think is present subjunctive. Whenever you get in the water and you can't work your way out, or whenever you want a crowd you're talking to think you're deep, you do something like that. Say present subjunctive, to which 75% of the crowd says, who cares? But subjunctive means contains possibility. The possibility to know.
I'm not sure I understand.
I don't.
Talk about timing.
I thought I left her at home. No, I
that's pretty good.
Don't be sorry, you could not have done better. That's exactly what should have been said right then. The larger paragraph in the middle of the italicized scriptures at the top is from Philippians 3, which is one of Paul's prison letters. So I always lay stress on the fact that it's when Paul's in his maturity or an older Paul. Whatever things were gained to me, these I've come to think of as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things but loss with a view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything, and count it but rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own accomplished through the law or derived from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, in order that I might gain to or attain to the resurrection of the dead. In the next paragraphs, Paul's going to say, not that I've already known him, but forgetting what is behind, I press forward to lay hold of that by which Christ led. Here's one of the things I'm doing every week right now. I have a goddaughter who's about 30 years of age. And she is now reading a lot of my Bible and theology books. Her master's degree is in education, and she's on a journey in Jesus. And so she's started reading my stuff, so I've slipped her some of the really hard stuff to read. And we meet now every week for coffee, she and I, and we're discussing this. And I read this paragraph to her this week, and here's what I said to her. I said, remember that the one you're reading here has written half of your New Testament. And parts of what he personally didn't read are actually influenced by him. You know, all of Luke's writings is really an extension of Paul. So I say, what you have here in Paul is you have the one we use that is the basis of what we think. When we want to check up on our thinking, we go to his thinking. Yet when he's at the climax, close to the end of his ministry and his life, he's still saying that I may know him. Now I said, her name's Jordan. I said, Jordan, if he doesn't know him, we don't have a prayer. So what does this mean to know God? Not to be known by God. God knows all things. But for you, for me, to know God. Yes, David.
I just relate it to my wife. When we married, of course, I was insane, so was she. Because when you're in love, I mean, you're just insane. But as the years go on, we get to know each other's habits and quirks and the good, the bad, and the ugly. And that never ends. So I find with Christ, trying to know him through prayer, others, but especially the Bible. And when I say, well, God, what do you want me to do? He keeps telling me, read my word, and you'll come to realize what you're to do.
Okay. And that, to me at least, is very good Hebrew thinking. He likened it to how we know our marital spouse. And when you get married, you think that you know them. But by living together, you really come. Problem is, she really, and she gets there quicker than you do. She really knows you. And that fits with a Hebrew word called yada. It's all different alphabet, but in English, YADA, yada, which it appears all through the Old Testament. And first time it appears, it says, and Adam knew Eve. The word to know there. yada. And that, the Hebrew language is real simple. The Hebrew language comes from nomads who are shepherds, who are farmers. So the Hebrew language is a to-do language, very simple. The Greek language that the New Testament is in is these philosophers who had time to sit around all day long and think up new words and new ways to say it. So the Greek word, in Greek, you always have to have half a dozen words that mean the same thing and all have a little twist to them. Or you pile up a bunch of letters at the end of the word and change its meaning or give it a different reflection, and that's Greek. But in Hebrew, the word to know means intimacy. So when you know your wife in a certain way, you're supposed to know her in a way that no one else does. Okay? And it doesn't fit to say, well, all women are the same. Because just like men, every woman comes with a unique little perspective. They're all just a wee bit different. And to know your wife meant a closeness that wasn't shared with anyone else. That word comes over then into the prophets when they say, when God says, in Egypt I betrothed you, I wooed you myself. All day long I've stretched out my arms to this rebellious people, but they did not know me. He's using the word there that they use for intimacy in the marital bed. To know. To know. So in some ways that sounds like it's subjective. And I can go that way. Because if you're of the Methodist family of churches, which I am, our churches were born in the camp meeting. So what we experienced, you know, if we knew Jesus Christ, we knew him because we felt him. Now human beings are sensual. And senses are a good thing. The reason you like having a donut here in the morning is because you're sensual. It feels good. Your senses can protect you. You know, who wants to have a set of nerves? But you could slam your hand in the car door and not know that you were bleeding to death or hurting if it weren't for nerves. So where they're bad, they're good. Sensual. Now, down at the bottom where I give all these scriptures, I gave you some beware ofs, and rather than look them up and talk about this, but I want to look up some scriptures in a minute. But natural revelation from the Romans section, chapter 1, that's all the God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. But remember, it begins by saying the nature of God and his glory was made obvious. God made it obvious to all mankind. Because the one who made all things, in other words, if you're reasonable, you can look at nature and know there is a God. Mm-hmm. And he says, when they knew there was a God, they didn't glorify him or God or give him thanks, and so God gave them over. And that's the basis of the Roman text. I'm saying beware of natural revelation. In other words, I walked through the Smokies. I saw the leaves turning in the wind. I heard the Carolina chickadee on the branch. And the mockingbird sang to me. And I praised my Lord. I'm saying beware of natural revelation, because creation can tell you there is a God, but it cannot bring you to a saving God. Well, let me give you another one. If you by thinking and reasoning or feeling can come to the knowledge of God, then the knowledge of God is a work. You can achieve it. And I'm going to suggest to you it is not. This knowledge of God he's called us to is deeper than natural revelation can come to. Okay? The second one is sensuous. And I want to speak to those of you who have my background. I knew I was saved because, as John puts it, I had this inner assurance that came from His Holy Spirit, the witness. The problem with that is, my kind of people tend to feel God all the time. I've sat in meetings and somebody else said, well, the Holy Spirit's told me we ought not to go, we ought not to do this kind of thing and everything. And you always want to say, you know, it's bad enough to fight you. Don't make me fight God, you know. But what you have is, they have learned to know God through how they feel. And the problem with that is, if you're in a room with this many guys, I don't know what's here, but more than 30 of you, if you have that, you probably have at least 15 different feelings. Is it possible that God is deeper and greater than our feelings? Or is it possible that we can actually manipulate what we believe is God by our feelings?
Yes.
why am I sitting here the only one talking? See? I was supposed to lead you into a discussion. I'm not good at that, I don't think. And then man-made views. As soon as I get light in Scripture, it becomes a doctrine. Yeah, and at my age, I have a lot of them. Okay? Doctrine. If the Bible were crystal clear, then every one of us in here would be of the same type, and we'd have the same... Wouldn't that be true? Diverseness of doctrine means... we have selected a path through Scripture. The end result of it is, when we read that Scripture, we already know what it means, and therefore it has lost its ability to... It is hard to serve the Lord as long as I have and still remain open so that God can continually take us on a journey. I think the greatest picture of that is the crucifixion of Christ on the day of Passover in Jerusalem, the highest festivity of the Hebrew people, when the pilgrims are all there, the temple's at full steam, and that Christ dies for our sins at the very moment that the lambs are being slaughtered, because you have religion in the name of the one true God while we're crucifying the real God outside the gate. Don't you think the people up on the temple square had convictions? So I think the conversion of the Apostle Paul is to tell you that through religion, you can be absolutely, positively convinced wrong. That's what happened on the road to Damascus. The one who excelled at the school of Gamaliel, the assistant of the high priest, is converted when he finds out that God was outside the gate, rejected by his own convictions. So I don't know if that's a conversion or not. I think most of us who came from the outside into the church, we feel like we relate to Paul because of that. So how can I know God?
There was a word that our forefathers used a lot, and that word was quickening.
Quickened?
Quickening, yeah, quickened. I have read scriptures again and again and again, same scripture. And at one time, I would get blessed over reading that particular scripture in a certain way. Next time that I come through and read the scripture, it touched me in a different way. I sense in my own heart that when God quickens his word to us at a particular time and in a particular way, that's the process of his working us into the place that he wants us to be.
Okay, let's talk about that. I'm going to repeat what Dave said. He's talking about, he said the old timers. By the way, we're the old timers now. The old timers used to use the word a lot, quickened. I can't remember the last time I've even heard it much except in the Apostles' Creed. But to quicken used to mean in Old English to bring alive. And he said, I read a scripture one time and it just blesses me. And I read it. And then he said, I may read that scripture many times at different times in life. And when I read it later, it hits me from an entirely different way. So that's basically what our brother has said. Now the question would be, what changed? Yeah. The scripture and the words on the page were the same. Now the Holy Spirit can come at different seasons and different times in different ways. I'll grant that. But also, what is changing is the journey of the person.
Right.
Well, the scripture remains flat. I always believe that in the case of this book, there is this mystery called the Holy Spirit that is at work through the book that is dynamic. Okay. Subtly, brothers, I'm hoping I'm going to draw a line. So I'm going to go down to the fullness of the revelation in Christ. We're just going to cut the chase and get down there at those scriptures that are at the bottom. But here's what I want to say. The revelation of God. Now, you've been with me long enough to know that I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. It's my opinion. It ought to be your opinion. That the fullness of the revelation of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God preaching. That's the beginning of the book of Hebrews. The God who spoke to us in times past in differing dimensions and in different seasons in the prophets has spoken to us in these last days in a Son. The fullness of the revelation is in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, in Him the complete fullness of God dwelt bodily. He is it. John chapter 1, the Word which created the world and said, light shine unto darkness. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. And down at the bottom of your sheet of paper from John chapter 1 is, grace and truth came through Moses? No. Through Moses came the law. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the fullness of the revelation. I believe that this is the Word of God. Right here. But remember, this is an account of the revelation. The revelation is actually deeper than this. Don't get me wrong. I believe this is true, every bit of it. I believe this is true. I check me against this, not vice versa. However, the actual Word became flesh is greater than this. This is the account and the teachings. But the revelation is Him. Now what I'm going to try to say today, and I'm already cutting to my conclusion, this is designed to bring you to this. Is that okay? So the fullness of God is Him. Now, years ago when we used to meet in the different places, and I was tempted to do it again this morning just to jingle the old time days, I had this huge map I could stretch out. And if I stretched out that huge map, I'd say, this is Israel. And there's some of you who've been there with me. And it gives a, oh, I'm going to Israel. I've come back, I'm so full. No. That's the stage on which He walked. We call it holy because He was there, but it's no more holy than Tennessee farmland. It's just dirt. What it is, So I think you can study the history of Israel, remember, you know, all that stuff. And people who say, I've memorized Isaiah, I've got it all outlined, and I could teach Isaiah, and I'm not so good in Isaiah. That's called window dressing. Because Isaiah is to be looked through to come to him. Right? If the best thing they can say at my funeral is he was a good churchman, you know that the can I'm laying in there, I'm going. Now that's the highest compliment the organization can give you. You're a good churchman. The church was a wrench to bring us to the revelation. The fullness is him. So John will say, these things are written that you might get baptized, join the church, and be a faithful giver. That you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you might have life through his name.
Amen.
That's the whole thing. So let's, ready for some readers? Here we go. Colossians 2, 9 to 23. That's a bunch. Okay, we got it. Okay, one verse. This is somebody in John 1, 18. Got it. Okay, Ephesians 4, 10 to 16. Thank you, Ron. Let's stop there for a minute and see how we do with those. Y'all want to get to Colossians? It's a long reading. Chapter 2. Actually, you know, these verses weren't there. Let's begin at verse 1. Let's just do it. Colossians 2. Everybody find it in your favorite text, however you access it. This is another one of those prison letters. Let's see if we can just listen to what the apostle read. Beginning of verse 1. Here we go.
I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ.
Let's stop right there. He's given us the first 8 verses. Well, let's do verse 9. That'll put the cherry on the cake. Just verse 9.
For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form.
Okay. Go back to verse 2. And notice in verse 2, their hearts are to be encouraged in unity together in love, till they come to the assured understanding or comprehension or knowledge of God's mystery. And the mystery is Then verse 8, don't let anybody make you a captive of strong argument, philosophies, traditions, and the elementary stuff that's all of this cosmos, all of this creation, but not according to Christ. Okay. Yeah.
Verse 2, the way mine reads there, to me, it looks like there's a difference between knowing something and knowing something more fully.
Yes.
And this depth that we keep talking about. I was just thinking about, I don't know what the translation did to that word when it talked about knowing God, but I would be interested to know when that's used in these different verses, is that always the same word when it talks about that?
Okay. Jim, if you'd look at that, would you read how your verse 2 reads?
Okay. I want them to be strengthened and joined together with love. I want them to have full confidence that comes from understanding. I mean, I want them to know fully the secret truth that God has made known. That truth is Christ Himself.
Okay. Is it always a gnosko form?
Yes. Understanding is a different word, but
yeah.
Not knowledge is the same.
Yeah. There is a word, gnosis. Sometimes it's pronounced just gnosis. There's an argument in Greek of whether or not you have to throw the N in there, gnosis. And then they have a stronger form of it when they put words on the front of it called epi. And you can get epigenosko, epignosis. Knowledge of something is something you really grasp. You can really get a hold of it. Epignosis is usually translated in English full knowledge or higher knowledge. But it means perception. The problem with my wife is she used to know me well, but now she has perception. So she knows if I'm going out on an errand, I'm probably going by McDonald's. So I now know her well enough to know that when I drive in the driveway and go in the garage and walk into the kitchen, she's going to say, okay, what'd you eat? Because she figures if she can't sleep me, she knows that I haven't gained weight by what she's fed me.
The old days
were knowledge. The new day, gnosis. The new days are epignosis. She's got perception. Okay? Now, I don't know. Yes. Christ's depth of knowledge is unending. Right? Christ's depth of knowledge is unending. The vast majority of believers want to have enough of Christ to make it into the kingdom. That's the vast amount. He's inviting you to fall so deeply in love with Him, you can go into the depths with Him. Where to exist is so romantic in Him that having enough to get you to heaven just seems like cheap grace. Now, that kind of life is often impractical for the present person because they've got to make a living, build estates. In other words, conquer in the present universe. Your God knows that. He knows we're survivors. But the knowledge of God is waiting for you. And when the gates begin to really open, whether there's a heaven to gain or a hell to avoid, you couldn't care less. Because the romance of life is Him. Yeah.
Henry Blackaby wrote a book back when, Experiencing God. Knowing and experiencing, I'm not sure if it's the same thing. I might read a line or two. He says, of first importance, we should nurture the love relationship with God for which we were created. He wants you to experience an intimate love relationship with Him that is real and personal. a relationship in which God always takes the initiative.
That last line is the big one. How may I know God? Step one, it is impossible for you to know Him in your own. You can't bring it to pass. It begins in revelation. Now, it begins in grace. God is love. That's basic. Now, make that holy love if you need to, whatever. But God is love. Love lived out is grace. The reason God gives you His grace is it is initiated in love. God loved and He gives grace. So grace is love extended to you. That grace, charis, has at its heart, the root of charis, grace, is kara, joy. God's grace brings thrill. Let me talk to the old Methodist family. I'm blessed. It's blessing. It's thrill. Joy unspeakable. Full of glory. But that's all subjective. That's all results. Real salvation, the knowledge of God, is initiated by God. God extends His knowledge to you. So to begin with, it's a gift. Yeah. Yes.
Ephesians 3:19 says that Paul is seeking to know the unknowable. I want to know the beyond knowledge and love of Christ. Christ's love is a tremendous paradox. We can't know it, but He wants to know it. So it has to come through revelation.
And there's the key. That I might know Him. And then he says, and usually in English, which surpasses knowledge. David?
They say we use, 10% of our brains. It came to me from this gentleman's statement.
That's unless you're a college student in some of my classes. I have some that have never gotten there. Yeah, go ahead.
But the thing that I keep coming back to is trying to know an unknowable God. You know, He says if we see Him, we die. I think that's gets back to that thing you were talking about as far as knowledge. But we strive toward that goal, and I think He imparts enough to us that we can handle if we truly seek Him. If He were to dump it all on us, it'd blow him out. I mean, we would be over the funny farm. So I see a progression there if we ask. He's such a total gentleman. He says, you know, seek me and you're going to find me.
I had 2 years of high school Spanish, so I'm bilingual. About 5 years ago, as my wife's health was breaking and we were aging, we decided it was time to have house cleaners, people to assist. And you know what we got. We hired the Spanish, which were, it's a great American tradition now. And they came in and they'd talk. I knew, buenos dias. Because I have not used Spanish, well, I never was good in it. But because I haven't used it, it's gone. That's what will happen to your depth of life in Christ. It's not a platform for you to stand on. In Him, you're to move and live and have your being. And if you don't focus yourselves and give yourself to it, it retreats. Give that any word you want to. But you'll find yourself shallower. Now, that's all subjective. That's all the feeling in this. Jim, you had your finger on the real heart of it, which is, I want to know what's beyond knowing. Now, how can I go there? And you're saying, There's a vast proportion of our brain, whatever that is, that awaits to be used. Maybe we're capable of way more than we know. Maybe we were actually designed to do more than we know. You're home with your favorite dog, whatever that is, and let's say you're sitting in the living room and all of a sudden the dog goes. He has a scope of his radar that you don't have. Your screen is narrower. Now they tell me dogs don't see in color. I don't know how they know that. I don't know which dog told them that, but in other words, you may have capabilities the dog doesn't. If we can know that about our fellow nature, doesn't it seem right that God has designed us in such a way that we might know Him, and that God knows how to step within the arena of our capability and make Himself known to us?
Amen.
See, that's what I think. Now, how does He do that? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God saying, "Here I am." John chapter 6, I'm coming back now. We're going to pick this up at verse 9 and go on where you were reading. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, because we're all church-oriented and churches tell us what to think, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood" became part of the Lord's Supper. It became the Eucharist. It became whatever word you want there. It became the... So it became the bread and the grape. Nothing in Scripture says that. "Eat my flesh and drink my blood" is God saying the life of Jesus in the middle of our history. That is the meal of eternal life. Devour it. "Eat my flesh and drink my blood" meant here's what you're to give yourself to, because it is the gateway to the knowledge of God. So Jesus is going to describe His ministry to say that they may know You, the only true God, through Jesus Christ. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." See? Okay, let's go back to verse 9. Let's take just a few more and see what we can do with it.
"For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow."
You know what he's saying there? He's saying, just anybody who says they have visions and they've seen and God showed them and all that stuff, he says, that's just puffed up. But he goes further. He actually says they've actually lost contact with the head. Which is, the fullness is in Christ, it's not in my experience. Now my experience might be very real to me. But that's not the reality. The reality is Christ himself. Isn't that interesting? You're not more spiritual by your religious practice. I can't believe the way I live now. I used to be, when Sunday came, I couldn't even get a newspaper. I don't get a newspaper anyhow because they're no good, but my wife only wants the ads. We had this, now I'm either backslidden or that was all false, one or the other. But see, what we have done is the religious principle is Christ. When Christ was nailed to the cross, he nailed everything there so that he became all in all. That's the reason it happens on Passover at the middle of the festival at the moment of the death of the Lamb. See, it's not only that the Lamb was God preaching about the coming of the Christ, it is Christ in the midst of all that religion, and it's Christ himself. Now, it looked like I'm painting, none of the apostles abandoned religion. They were religion all their life, but they'd put it into perspective. They were living through it in him. Became two, see. This is what we don't do. We don't just read one scripture after another and let him just talk to us. This is the apostle preaching as though he were in your pulpit this Sunday. Yeah.
Warns us, I can't remember if it's in Romans or not, about worshiping the creation instead of worshiping the Creator.
Yes.
It's like religiously we come up with things that are probably in and of themselves good practices, but we begin to worship the practices instead of what the practices were.
Yes. Faithful. Yeah, that's right. And making sure we preserve the practices. That's not an evil. It's okay. Just don't let it become your mission. Your mission is him. I think we're at verse 20.
Yes.
And we'll finish the chapter.
Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
That's I don't want to touch that one. His closing line there is dynamite, yeah.
That kind of reminds me about what Toby has said once in a while, that we need to keep saints away from the new Christians because they're going to teach us more the traditions than they are Christ, is the way I take that. That as you know, a lot of the older ones we grew up under, you know, said, you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this. But as we learn more about Christ, it's not that, it's him.
Mm-hmm. I still have in my closet my Sunday shoes. Do you know what I mean? Well, that's enough of that. John 1:18, someone was going to read.
No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is at the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Yeah, Jim or Frank or somebody to tell you that word is he's declared him. Some of your Bibles, the Son has revealed him. Some of your Bibles read, made him known. You say, well, what on earth did he actually write? The Apostle Paul, Apostle John actually wrote there that the God who is begotten of God, the Son, has exegeted him. That's the ancient word. He has exegeted him, which means unfolded him. Christ has unfolded the living God in our midst. And we've come to know him. Just six verses, and we're going to put the amen on it from Ephesians 4, 10 through 16.
I'm going to start at 9.
Okay.
Kind of a parenthesis. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, deceitful schemes. And rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
There's way too much there to deal with, but the body of Christ becomes Christ himself lived out in us. And there, that, if you were where Jim spoke this week or taught this week, the body of Christ, whether was that the body that was buried or the body that rose? The body of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, the wholeness of Christ, becomes what the entire working of the ministry becomes, that we all grow up in the fullness of him and into the knowledge of him, so that we become what he designed for us to be. The answer to every question is Jesus Christ. The goal of every teaching is Jesus Christ. If you have Christ, you already have it all. Since we've invented computers, religion has gotten more mysterious and deeper. There are no books about Bible codes until we had a computer. What the computer did is create another area of confusing fusion. It's all man-made. What appears to be wisdom is actually a mirage. The wisdom of God is Christ. And if you have him, you already have. And the mystery of it is, it's so simple that we think there has to be more. And every time we add to him, we're actually putting up a roadblock. We're actually diverting our path. You come, and Jesus said, "Follow me," which means don't get ahead of me. Just take your walk and live in him. So in him, you have the fullness of it all. How can I know God? Well, God has come, given himself to us. And we must not complicate it. Okay? Yeah.
Gary, thinking about everything that's been said, I picture someone coming to me and saying, "Okay, I know all the rites and rituals, all the times to pray, the prayers to pray, where to be at certain times to practice my faith. But I know there's much more to knowing God than that. What is rock bottom step one to start?" What would you suggest as kind of a bumper sticker thought of what you would say to someone? Where do I actually start? I know I need to know Jesus. Where do I actually start?
And I've had that whole, that's my whole life. That's what came to my office. And when it wasn't that, it went like this. We think we're going to get a divorce. We can't get along anymore. And I'll say, Frank, he said, his response was, I don't know what more to do. I'm working around the clock to provide a life for her. I'm doing that. And she doesn't want that. She wants you. See, and that's what that person's doing. It's the old human works. It's our problem. We want to impress God with us. He's not impressed. He, you know, it's the apostles walking out of Jerusalem saying, look at these buildings, look at these stones. And they're from Galilee. They'd never seen a town like Jerusalem. And the response of Jesus is, does this impress you? In other words, he's saying to them, you should see where I've been. You think this is something. Now, God's not impressed with it. God loves us. And what he came to do is, and this is what how he preached. You're worried about the clothing you put on. You're worried about, he says, look at the lily of the field. You're already impressive. You're not going to add to it. What does the Lord seek? That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and treat each other with the love that's equal to yourself, and you fulfilled all 613 laws of Moses.
Step one.
And now, you know, you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to live out step one. Step one is you get up today and you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, how do I love him? His name is Jesus. The Yahweh of Israel is the Jesus of the church. Christ is the answer. The Church of Christ can't raise higher than being the Church of Christ. The Church of the Nazarene can't raise higher than being the Church of the Nazarene. He is the kingdom. That's it. He doesn't need another building. The church may need you to buy a pew. He doesn't need a pew. Great. Bye.